Do you ever find yourself questioning your motivations for what you are doing in your worship and service of the Lord? I do. It is hard to know sometimes whether I am singing or praying or studying scripture or leading worship or helping another person for the right reasons. Am I doing this out of habit? Perhaps because other people expect it of me? Because it scratches some fleshly itch? Am I just mouthing words, or is my heart in this? If I'm enjoying what I am doing, why is that? There's a built-in tension here. On the one hand, in our current state, we can't evaluate ourselves perfectly. The Apostle Paul had this to say in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He writes, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." What Paul is saying here is that he did not trust others to make a definitive judgment about his actions, but neither did he trust himself to do that. Only the Lord will be able to sort everything out when we stand before him. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." But let no one think that because Paul could not examine himself perfectly, he didn't think that motives were worth considering. We can continue on in 1 Corinthians. Later on in that letter, Paul wrote some appropriate words in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the beginning of what we call the love chapter. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Clearly, Paul did believe that motives were something that ought to be considered in regard to what we're doing. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says this as well, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" In Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul also spoke to motive. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Paul commands us to examine ourselves three times in his letters, so balance is needed here. We don't presume to completely know ourselves, but we don't use that as an excuse to simply go through the motions. We seek to be as sincere and God-centered as possible. This truth is confirmed in our passage for tonight. The very question that God asks here forces us to dwell upon our motivations. He wants to know if certain actions are truly being done for him. That is a question with which we all must wrestle. Whatever we do in word or deed is to be done for the glory of God. That will not even begin to be accomplished unless we become very thoughtful and intentional about what we do. As we come to Zechariah chapter 7, we have moved forward almost 2 years from the time of the visions in the first six chapters. The temple of Zerubbabel would be about half completed at this point. It might be that some worship activities are already being held in it. Certainly the priests would be around working on the building and its furniture and other necessary materials. There would be a growing optimism now among the Jewish people. They were becoming more established in the land. The finishing of the temple was in sight. Their enemies were being held at bay. The prophecies that Zechariah had delivered promised great things for the nation. These positive signs gave rise to a question that will lead to the Lord speaking again through Zechariah. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years?" Here a delegation arrives in Jerusalem from the town of Bethel. Bethel was located about 12 miles north of the capital. Its history goes back to the days of the patriarchs. This was the place that Jacob named after seeing the angels ascending and descending on a ladder while sleeping there. Bethel means the house of God. In more recent times, Bethel had been a center of false worship. When the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam installed one of his two golden calves at Bethel to keep the people of southern Israel from going to Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. From that time on, Bethel became a byword of unfaithfulness and was often prophesied against. The last word we have about it before the captivity is in Jeremiah, where it is stated that the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, in which they had put their confidence. Bethel was resettled soon after the return from Babylon by Jews from the tribe of Benjamin. Now we see something positive from Bethel, in that they are seeking the Lord in Jerusalem. Apparently they have learned their lesson about the need to approach God in the way that he had commanded. They recognize that it is in Jerusalem that God wants his temple and priests to be located, and they must go there to seek answers in spiritual matters. I'll squeeze in one interesting note here. Did you notice the names of the leaders of the delegation? Do those names sound Jewish? Sherezer, Regem-Melech? They aren't. These were the names given to these men in captivity in Babylon, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It is one more reminder of the cost of disobedience to the Jews. So the delegation comes with a question to the priests and to the prophets. This is the right thing to do. We read in Haggai 2:11, a contemporary prophet here, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling." And in Malachi 2:7, Malachi is a little bit down the road in time, but we read something similar. Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So it was right to consult the priests. The prophets mentioned here include at least Haggai and Zechariah. God's people are supposed to go to their spiritual leaders for counsel for the significant decisions of their lives. That's something American believers are rarely inclined to do. But here we see that it's so far so good. Now comes the question itself. "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" It becomes clear that the delegation is not asking on behalf of Bethel only. The answer goes out to all the people, so we assume that all the Jews were wondering about this. Abstaining here refers to fasting. Should the people continue to lament and fast during the fifth month as they had been doing? Well, what is the delegation talking about? This is all tied to the destruction of Jerusalem over 70 years before. The Jews had actually instituted 4 fasts to remember the various terrible events that were connected to going into captivity. These took place in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months of their calendar. The fast of the 5th month was considered the most significant because it marked the burning of the temple. We read that this happened on the 10th day of the 5th month in Jeremiah chapter 52. this is why the delegation only mentions this one fast in their question. This was a test case, we could say. If this fast could be set aside, then all of the fasts could be. What is important to grasp here is that these fasts had not been commanded by God. The people had decided to observe them on their own all through the captivity and in the first years, clearly, after they returned. This fact didn't make the fast either good or bad, but it does make it interesting that the people would now be asking God if they could stop. He had never demanded that they start with this. A further question that we need to ask is, why is this question being asked at this time? We must come to the conclusion that it was because of the growing prosperity of the Jews. All this fasting and weeping had seemed appropriate in Babylon and in the early stages of resettlement, but now things were looking up. They were even about to give a new temple to worship in. The delegation was obviously looking ahead to the next year. It is now the ninth month, and they are asking about the fifth month. But the next year, the temple would be almost completed. Did it make any sense to keep crying over the destroyed temple when they would have a nice new one to celebrate? Well, so far, this all seems legitimate. Bethel has gone to the right place for an answer to a spiritual question. They have been doing something that seems God-honoring. They seem to want to know God's desire for them. But the answer that comes back through Zechariah is in the form of a rebuke. Reading verses 4 through 7, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" I would guess that this response rocked the delegation's world. They probably expected at least an expression of thanks for their diligence over the years. I think that they were hoping that the Lord would say, "Hey, there's no problem with stopping this at all. Enough is enough. The times are good and weeping is out of place. Let's start celebrating." But that is not what they hear. In fact, God doesn't specifically answer their question, does he? That's very typical of the Lord. He cuts to the heart of the issue instead. This reminds me of Jesus with Nicodemus, or the rich young ruler. They came to Jesus with surface matters and found themselves confronted with the underlying concerns that they hadn't dared to face. God didn't care whether the Jews observed these fasts or not. His concern was the motivation, the attitude, the reasons for doing it. Can fasting be a helpful spiritual discipline? Of course it can. But if a fast does not flow from a heart that is attuned to the Lord day in and day out, it is worthless. If it's not done for the Lord in order to draw closer to him, it is worthless. Why had the Jews been fasting? Perhaps it had been out of a worldly sorrow over their circumstances rather than being truly humbled before the Lord. Maybe they had done it to try to manipulate God, figuring that their deeds might earn back God's favor. They took the signs of restoration around them as evidence that the ploy had worked. Maybe easier times had made them less open to spiritual disciplines. That's something that I believe we see in the church in our own day. Whatever their motivations had been, they were clearly the wrong ones. Despite their external piety, the people had never fasted for the Lord. The answer to these questions is clearly no. They had never exhibited true repentance for sin. They had not sought the Lord's glory in this. And this was not a problem only when they fasted or did other what we might call spiritual activities. Verse 6 tells us that these people didn't fast for the Lord because they didn't do much of anything for the Lord. Forget about when they didn't eat and drink. That was a small part of the picture. When they went about the normal business of life, that was done apart from the Lord as well. You can't turn spirituality on and off. You can't ignore God all week and then come in here and have a glorious time with the Lord. You can't ignore God's word all week and expect that it will mean something to you tonight. God is merciful, yes, but you are testing him when you act like this. The Jews had a self-centered orientation that was blatantly obvious to the Lord, even if they could hide it from each other. God had told them about this over all the years leading up to the captivity, but it had been to no avail. And the years of captivity and fasting hadn't touched their basic selfishness. There was still as much of a disconnect between everyday life and acts of worship as there had ever been. And we'll see more about this next time when we are in Zechariah. There is still a disconnect here between being and doing. So God addresses the heart here. He is in essence saying, fast or don't fast, just do whatever you do for me. We have recently been through the Christmas season. Fasting is not very traditional in the church during this time of year, rather the opposite. But there are traditions. We have our trees and ornaments and decorations and presents. We have musicals and banquets and open houses and family gatherings. We have shopping and Christmas cards and baking. We each have our own unique family rituals at Christmas. God hasn't asked us to do any of these things. Can they be spiritually helpful? Sure. Holy habits can keep us rooted and provide a foundation for spiritual growth and service. Cards can be a spiritual tool to spread the gospel message. One thing I have never understood is a Christian sending out a card that has no biblical message or verse in it. Does an unbeliever need to get a card from a professing Christian that has Santa with a martini on it? Our children can be instructed in what the celebrating is all about. The Jews obviously hadn't passed on a perspective on the fast that would have made them meaningful to their children. We can do Advent calendars, have Bible readings, go to Christmas services that will focus on the Lord. Our gifts can be a statement about the love and caring of Christ. We can bake in order to make the Christmas of a widow or an orphan a little more joyful. Our rituals can be caroling or participating in a service at a nursing home with an eye toward getting out the good news. But maybe we have been doing certain things for years without evaluating our motivation or the spiritual results. Rituals can become ends in themselves. It is easy to get to where you are just checking things off of a list each year and you come out of a Christmas coma somewhere in mid-January. That isn't the way it's supposed to be. And of course, we can apply this to many things. We could apply it to our Resurrection Sunday observances. We can apply it to our ministries. The encouragement that I would bring from this passage is that whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Maybe you are doing things that God didn't ask you to do and that only get in the way of giving attention to him. Maybe there are activities that you should chuck if they can't be made more spiritually meaningful. Maybe there are better rituals with which to replace them. Whatever we do, let's remember the Lord's question, when you did that, did you do it for me? And the application of our passage to the Lord's Supper is certainly obvious. This is an observance that has been commanded by the Lord. We don't need to ask whether we are to do this. But the response still pertains. When we gather at this table from month to month, year after year, do we do so for the Lord? Nowhere is the right motivation more important than at this table. There can be no going through the motions here. This is why one of those three times that Paul tells us to examine ourselves is in connection with the Lord's Supper. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We should eat and drink to remember what the Lord Jesus did for us, not only at his birth, but at his crucifixion as well. We should eat and drink because we want to proclaim the grace displayed in that death. We should eat and drink because we want to profess that Jesus is alive and will be coming back to drink this new with us in his kingdom. We should eat and drink because it gives us a special opportunity to fellowship with our Lord and receive his forgiveness. Anything else is unworthy. Anything else does not honor God. If the Lord should ask us, "Was this actually done for me?" let's be sure that we can answer, "Yes."